chapter 5, verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there was in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there, and knew that he'd already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool where the water is stirred up, and while I'm going down, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take your bed and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it's not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed didn't know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, and there was a crowd in the place. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, and making himself equal with God.
Thank you, Jane. Let me just lead us in a prayer, and we'll take a bit of a closer look at that reading we just had. Let me pray. God, our Father in heaven, we want to thank you for the things we've already heard this evening. I want to thank you for the words we've sung and the hope that you give us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to thank you as well that you are a God who doesn't hide from us. You're not one who plays cosmic hide and seek. You have revealed yourself very plainly through the Bible and through your Son, the Lord Jesus. And we pray now that every single one of us here today would understand you better and leave this building, leave this place, leave this meeting, knowing what it is to be followers of the Lord Jesus, or perhaps for the first time knowing what Jesus' claims on our lives are, and leaving here to ponder, to reflect and to think, and to, we pray, respond appropriately and faithfully. And so we pray that these next moments would actually make Jesus more famous, and that he would have all the glory and the honour. And we ask it in his name. Amen. I came across this cartoon. I decided to do things a little bit different tonight. That is my kind of big visual for you. Last week I had DVDs and all sorts of stuff going, and it didn't really work out. So I thought, well, I'd bring a newspaper cutting, and that won't go wrong. So I can see it, and it really is a fascinating picture. But I want you all to have a look at it as well. It's actually a retirement age protest march, and it's led by this rather aggressive looking old fella who's got a megaphone, and he's shouting at the front of a great crowd of other old age pensioners, "What do we want? Why do we come here? What was I saying?" That's what this.
Actually, we are going to get the technology onto it, but there we go.
You can all see it. There we are. Age and decay. It will come to all of us one day if it isn't already creeping in there. It's interesting hearing what Andy was saying earlier on about folks in the past actually trying to see some sort of utopia on earth that will sort out the world's problems, sort out all the various things that cause us to have a rough old ride in life. We all know, don't we, that we just can't sort out the aging process, can we? It just carries on creeping forward. And I know some of you students here, you're 19, 20, whatever, you just started at uni, and whoa, life is great, isn't it? Well, I remember that. There are other people here who were students and you don't remember anymore, you're even older than me. Another little thing that I got in the newspaper this week was a little report on Paul McCartney. It was an interview done with Paul McCartney. We've already heard from John Lennon this evening. Well, we hear from Paul McCartney. The interviewer was talking to him and writes this report about the interview with Paul McCartney, saying that Paul McCartney has lost both his closest childhood friends. It's 15 years since John Lennon was assassinated, and 4 years since George Harrison died of cancer. And this is what Paul McCartney says. The thing is, I knew George longer than any of the other guys in the Beatles. He was the kind of kid in the school uniform with a big quiff who got on the bus the stop after mine. Sometimes he'd sit next to me and we'd start talking rock and roll. We shared our records, we learnt chords together, we even tried to make a guitar together. We did the same, we did the whole teenage bonding thing, trying to pull birds, all the formative stuff, he says. He falls silent for a moment. I can't believe it's all over. It's not a nice feeling. Not nice at all. Age, disease, disappointment, despair, death. One day it will be us. It will be us. Life has got so many tremendous things to offer us, hasn't it? Life is good, isn't it? There are so many things about life which are rich and wonderful and joyful and bring gladness to our hearts and are nurturing and nurturing and nourishing to us. But we can't avoid the pain of heartache. We can't avoid disorder, disappointment, decay, death. Those things are sort of, well, they're woven into our lives, aren't they? One minute we might be happy and joyful. The next minute we can be, well, life can kick us in the teeth, can't it? And kick us when we're down. We're chained to these things, aren't we? Someone has been planning and thinking about this evening, and some of the things that Andy's already said ties in with what I'm saying now. The Bible's explanation is that God has handcuffed us to these terrible things because we rebelled against him and rejected his rule. That's where the Bible begins. Genesis 1-3 talks about how God handed us over to these things. He was actually rightfully angry with us because we rebelled against him, we rejected his rule. We just came back to John's Gospel tonight, and if you haven't already turned to it, then open up John chapter 5. We looked at John chapter 1 to 4 last autumn, and we're coming back, and it's just great to get back to looking straight at Jesus again and hearing about him from one of the Gospels, one of the stories of his life. This section, John chapter 5, goes right through to John chapter 9. And you'll see on page 1079, John chapter 9 starts with these words. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. This is Jesus. And his disciples asked Jesus, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? They're kind of like sort of saying, well, look, he's sick, who sinned? And they want to make a direct link between sickness and with sin. And Jesus answered, it was not this man sinned, or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. And so Jesus doesn't want to go down that. There are plenty of religions that do this, Eastern religions. Jesus doesn't want to go down the direct link between specific sin and specific sickness. But if we come back to John chapter 5, we actually see that there is a general link between decay, sickness, death, and sin. Jesus says in verse 14 to this fellow, when he heals him, he sees them again, and he says, see, you are well, sin no more. And so Jesus does make some sort of connection there. But later in chapter 9, he doesn't want us to go around saying, oh, look, you're sick, you must have sinned doing this, that, or the other. But it is part of this God's judgment upon the world. that we face these things. But it's not the end of the story at all. In actual fact, Genesis chapter 3, which explains how God cursed the world, cursed man and woman, men and the earth and Satan and brought all this dreadful imprisonment upon us. And that was just the beginning of the story. The rest of the Bible is a fantastic story of how God plans to rescue us, to liberate us from what he's imprisoned us in. God's heart, the big plan, which is what the rest of the Bible's about, is rescue. God is a God of rescue. God loves to set people free from these terrible, wearying chains. And they are wearying. They are tiresome. They are a burden. They do weigh us down horribly when they come. God wants to come and lift the burden. Jesus said himself, didn't he? He comes and eases the burden. God wants to basically populate heaven, which is the opposite of these things. The place of perfection, of perfect freedom, of perfect rest. Throughout the Bible, the Sabbath, the rest day, the day on which God's people were told to do one thing and one thing only, that is rest. They weren't told to sing songs. They weren't told to do anything. They were just told to rest. You know, this is the rest day, so on it you rest. It was a reminder that God rescues his people. And so way back in the Old Testament, God's people were rescued from slavery, the burden in Egypt, and were taken through to the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Kind of like should have reminded them of the Garden of Eden. Kind of a bit of a foretaste of what heaven was going to be like. And that was a place of rest for them. As a marker to help remind them that they'd been rescued from slavery and brought into the promised land, they should take the Sabbath, have the rest day, as a sign reminding them that that's what God was about. Liberating them, freeing them. And that's what the Sabbath was about in the Old Testament. That's the Bible background that actually helps us very quickly get a handle on what's happening here in John chapter 5. It's good to have done a little bit of background like that, because the Bible is a whole book together. It's a whole story. It's a bit like if we just dipped into John chapter 5 without any other explanations. A bit like dipping into a part of Agatha Christie's novel and thinking, well, I haven't got a clue what's going on here. So that background information, understanding what the Sabbath is about, actually helps us understand what Jesus is doing here in John chapter 5. And so my first main point is simply this. God's equal does God's work. He rescues the powerless. It's as simple as that. God's equal, Jesus, does God's work. He rescues the powerless. There's a play going on in there, verse 16 and 17, of Sabbath, rest day, and Jesus saying, actually, I'm doing my Father's work, and my Father's work is actually about the Sabbath, bringing people into rest. That's what's going on here. And so verses 1 to 3. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. So Jesus goes to one of the most desperate places, one of the most burdensome, wearying places in all of Jerusalem, the Pool of Bethesda. Kind of like a Lord's, you know, where you've got this superstitious water there. All of the folks for whom the first century Israelite NHS, had failed, and private medicine or whatever it was, it had failed. It all failed. This is actually where they ended up. It was the only hope left in this superstitious place. The terminally ill of Israel, this is where they came. They came when all hopes of any other help from anywhere else had failed. About a year ago, one of my sisters, I've got three sisters, one of my sisters, went and spent some of her summer holidays working in one of those orphanages for abandoned mentally ill children in Romania. I just remember her telling Tanya and myself just about the way it hit her going into that place. You know, there's the smell, the despair, just the hopelessness of that environment just really hit her hard. It hit her deeply and emotionally. This is one of those places of human tragedy. That's the kind of place Jesus goes into here. One of those places of terrible human suffering. Jesus went into this desperate place, and it seems that he looks actually for the most hopeless case in this desperate place. Look at verse 5. You'll notice that in the Church Bible it goes from verse 3 to verse 5 without a verse 4. Someone can explain that to you later on maybe. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. 38 years this guy had been there. 38 years. Paralysed. I mean, can you imagine it? I remember when I was an undergraduate breaking my leg playing football. Well, I didn't break it, someone else helpfully did that for me. So I had the plaster on my leg for 6 weeks. It was a church match, you know, that's the sort of things that happens in churches, church men. The guy was a goalkeeper, he'd just come out of prison actually. So anyway, there I was, 6 weeks in plaster. And I remember when the plaster was cut off, my leg, it was so pale and slightly shriveled, and yeah, it was weak. That was 6 weeks. 38 years. 38 years as an invalid. Goodness me. Can you imagine it? This is a hopeless man. He's hopeless. Not only was he hopeless, he was actually helpless as well. Look at verses 6 and 7. The sick man answered him. Jesus goes to him and he says, do you want to be healed? The sick man answered him, sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I'm going, another steps down before me. I'm not quick enough. You know, so folks, just cut on in there. And no one to help me. He's hopeless, he's helpless. We're not told what had happened to his family and friends. They'd either given up on him, or they'd died. This is nearly 40 years this guy's been an invalid. Whatever the reason, the result for this man is just painful abandonment. Hopeless, helpless, and powerless. But Jesus, God's equal, does God's work and rescues him. Verses 8 and 9. Jesus said to him, get up, take up your bed and walk. And at once, the man was healed. And he took up his bed and he walked. Be clear about what happened here. Jesus wasn't wandering around with nothing better to do on the Sabbath. He wasn't just doing a spot of sightseeing around Jerusalem and just happened to find himself in this part of town chatting to this fella. It seems that the whole thing is actually by Jesus' choice. It's all very carefully planned. Jesus chose to rescue this man. He chose to rescue this man in this particularly desperate place, this particularly hopeless, powerless man, on a particularly good day to do such a liberating thing. Look at how verse 9 goes on in the beginning of the next paragraph. Now that day was the Sabbath. It was all on purpose. It was the Sabbath. That this man was freed from the bondage of the illness that had, well, whatever had happened to him, the paralysis that he had, the Sabbath. And then there's this reaction for folks in verses 10 through to 15. You know, as you always get folks, don't you? They should be, you know, names like this. People should be happy and they're not. Yet it should have been one of these moments of real joy. When you see this guy, he's been an invalid with no hope for 38 years, walking the streets, but no, you're carrying your bed. What are you doing carrying your bed on the Sabbath? Hey, who did this for you? Oh, healing. Yeah, get the rule book out. Healing, that's the kind of work that is. Doctors do it, you know. That's not allowed on the Sabbath. You always get whinges like that, don't you, in life. Well, here they are. They're really upset with Jesus, aren't they? Verse 16 and 17. They're literally deadly serious about this. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. The Jews, by the way, that's a specific term for the leaders of the day, the Jewish authorities, specific folks there and then that were actually being very aggressive towards Jesus. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now. And I'm working. That's my job. I do what my Father does. I rescue people. I'm all about Sabbath. I'm all about populating heaven." That's what Jesus is saying there. And Jesus calls God his Father, doesn't he? Verse 16, 17. That really, really does rag these folks. By doing so, he claims to be equal with God and doing God's, as he does God's work. In verse 18, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, a naughty man, but he's even calling God his own father and making himself equal with God. Jesus, God's equal, does God's work. He rescues people from disease, disappointment, despair, death, hopelessness, helplessness, and powerlessness. He rescues them and promises them freedom, rest, Sabbath, heaven. That's what Jesus is about. That's what's happening here. It's actually speaking about what Jesus came to do, to liberate people and to win folks for the freedom of heaven. Well, how does Jesus actually do this rescue? Look, this is my second main point. God's equal does God's work. His words are powerful. His words are powerful. Like God's words are powerful. Look at verse 8. Jesus said to the man, to him, "Get up, take up your bed and walk." Here in this place of superstition, Jesus doesn't gather the crowds to witness how much more effective he is than the magic pool. There's no sort of ego stuff going on here. He doesn't work the crowd up. He doesn't apply more religion, yet more religion, if anyone needed more religion. He doesn't use any special words. He doesn't even pray. We see things on television, don't we, sometimes, of TV evangelists and the like, really getting up into a real lather, really showing how real powerful and amazing this thing that they're going to do is. And none of that here, is there? The miracle is so understated. It's incredible. Jesus, get up, take it in that walk. Guy gets up, walks out the door. That's it. His words are powerful. 38 years, gets up without help. 38 years, he gets up without wobbling. 38 years, he gets up, no physiotherapy, straight out the door. Real miracle, a real miracle. God speaks, it happens. And of course, this fits into the wider story of the Bible, doesn't it? When God says things, they happen. Genesis chapter 1, God speaks, let there be light, there's light. And here's Jesus, God's equal, who simply speaks and the miracle happens. Did it really happen? Now, I don't think this is the main thing that John, as he writes his gospel, he is trying to say, but I think it's just worth us noting as we go through. I think the best witnesses actually to this miracle really genuinely occurring are Jesus' enemies. They had real motive for casting doubt on it and discrediting Jesus, but their reaction, actually, they didn't doubt the miracle at all. They were just uptight that it happened on Sabbath. Yeah, it happened. In his book, John calls miracles signs. And if you're taking notes, let me just make a note of chapter 2, verse 11, the first of the signs, the first of the miracles Jesus did. And chapter 20, verses 30 to 31, John calls Jesus' miracles signs. Signs of who Jesus is, why he came. Signs that actually persuade the reader that Jesus is the Son of God and say, yeah, actually I want to serve him as the Son of God. I want to serve him actually as the Son of God. He's equal with God. I want to serve him as God. I want to follow him. And these signs are there to persuade us. And so as we hear what Jesus does here, we should be actually there. Jesus persuading me that he is who he claims to be. And the real response actually as a result of hearing this is actually I am persuaded. I will repent of my rebellion against God. I will ask Jesus to liberate me. I will trust his promise of heaven. This persuades me that I can and I ought to respond in that way. For this chap here, I mean, it's a little phrase that some of us heard a couple of weeks ago at our church weekend away. For this fella here, it was a big rescue, wasn't it? 38 years as an invalid, being healed now. But in reality, it was one of those little big rescues that pointed towards the big rescue. Why Jesus came. He came to die in our place. So that God's anger on us for our rebellion goes on him, that we can be free, liberated, and promise heaven, and trust God that we will receive heaven. Disease, decay, disappointment, despair and death, that is life. If these things haven't yet come our way, it's only a matter of time. Sometimes we really wish that life were the other way around. I came across this. I was a bit nervous actually about reading this out. But I've got the bottle, so I am. You'll see why I might have been a bit nervous about reading this out. It's an American actor, by the way. Okay, so blame the Americans and actors. But what he says, have I given enough excuses? Can I read it now? Let's take a vote. Do you want me to read it or not? Read? No read? Blame yourselves then. Here we go. I think the life cycle is all backwards. You should die first. Get that out of the way. Then you live in an old age home. You get kicked out when you're too young. You get a gold watch. You work 40 years until you're young enough to enjoy your retirement. You do drugs, alcohol, you party, you get ready for school, you become a kid, you play. You have no responsibilities. You become a little baby. You go back into your mother's womb. You spend 9 months floating and you finish off as an orgasm. That's the way it ends. We long, don't we? That life actually, why can't it be the other way around? Why can't it get better and better and better? Sort of worse and worse and worse as we get older. Now, sadly, the world isn't that way around. It's the way around it is, because God's made it that way around. But in Jesus Christ, there is the possibility for each of us here, this massive, wonderful reversal. The Bible says that God imprisoned us to a life that heads the futile way it does. God put us there because of our rebellion and rejection of his rightful rule. But that was only the start of the story. God's purpose is to rescue, to save. And Jesus came to do God's work, verses 16 and 17, to rescue, to bring the Sabbath. He came to rescue helpless, hopeless people from the prison that God had put us in. Jesus, God's equal, does God's rescue work by his powerful word. Through his word, he actually liberates people. And he promises us forgiveness. He promises us freedom and the perfect rest, Sabbath, heaven, in the future. And maybe tonight's the night that you've actually heard Jesus, actually, as we looked at this passage, speaking to you personally. How will you respond? Now, there's a couple of responses here, aren't there? I mean, there are the religious leaders of the day. So I've no need of Jesus. I've no need of rescue. I've got my religion. That's the way Jesus' enemies responded. There's the alternative, isn't there? There's this fellow who really admitted that he needed rescuing. It was so obvious to him. Jesus came along and said, well, what do you want? I want to be rescued. So perhaps tonight is the night for honesty and say, yeah, I want to be rescued. I need rescuing. I'd like this man to say, verse 7, I am helpless. I am powerless to save myself. I have no one to help me but you, Jesus. So please help me. Help me by your word. It might be that you feel, I don't know, small. Even people that sometimes others look at, that look big and confident, actually sometimes feel small inside. Sometimes those moments where someone looking big is actually because they really do feel small inside. And they're overcompensating. I think at times when we all feel small and unimportant, perhaps our own failures compound that sense of complete unworthiness. Why on earth would the Son of God have anything to do with me? Why would God have anything to do with me? Yeah, that's what we're thinking. Yeah, well, if the fellow who Jesus had healed here was here with us, he'd perhaps put his arm around our shoulder and say, take it from me, you're exactly the kind of person Jesus loves to come and rescue. He comes specifically looking for me. Searched me out, found me, rescued me. So take him at his word. Trust him. He has come looking for you. Be forgiven. Have the hope of heaven's freedom in your heart. It may be that you've heard and trust the rescuing word of Jesus already. Maybe tonight's God's voice is simply saying we need to actually be galvanized into taking Jesus' words more seriously. And understanding that the gospel that we have, the good news about Jesus that we have to share, actually does change people's lives. And it may sound feeble and weak to us when we witness and tell the gospel to others, but often our words, sometimes we don't realize what we said, are absolutely dynamite to somebody else. And we may not even know that they're there when we say it. I'm going to ask Joan to come up to the front to just simply share something with us this evening. Joan. This is Joan Dovner, by the way, for those of you who have not met her. Joan and myself and Matt and Johnny were at St Mary's Wesleyan Reformed Church this morning, and Joan actually just shared some of her own story of how she became a Christian. One of the really significant moments for you actually was, it wasn't in church, it was actually that you found yourself a bit cold-shouldered out of some churches that you tried to join. All this way kind of went for a number of years, but one day you're at a conference at work and somebody said something. Can you tell us about that?
I was at a conference at work. It was an annual conference, so of course, naturally, I didn't see people from one year to the next. But a lot of them I knew, and one in particular I knew. His name was Alan, and the reason I knew him was because he had a reputation for being obnoxious. He had the foulest mouth I've ever come across. He didn't mind a bit of cheating and lying if it would help him up the ladder. And he was just generally very unpleasant. But on this particular occasion, because we had some newcomers as well, all these people I'm talking about are music teachers. And my job is to help organise the training seminars for them. So we had some new teachers, and we wanted to let them feel they were all part of it. So we had a little ice-breaking game. And we invited everyone, one at a time, to stand up and to say who they were in a past life and who they were now. And we had lots of funny answers, lots of laughter, and you could feel the ice melting. And then it came to Alan. And Alan stood up, and it absolutely just, it was amazing. He stood up and he said, "In the past, I was a sinner, but now I'm saved." And you could have heard a pin drop, because this was the most obnoxious character you've ever come across. And people just sat there. Those of us who knew him were just totally gobsmacked, wouldn't it, bluntly. And there were a few embarrassed giggles going around the room, with a bit of tittering, a few little mutterings. People were a bit embarrassed and didn't quite know what to say, because he'd rather spoil the atmosphere in a way. We're all having a laugh until then. But I really wanted to talk to him, find out what had been happening.
Touch about that briefly.
Right, very briefly. What happened was we met in a coffee break, and but naturally he told me how he'd become born again, how he'd suddenly realised that Christ had something to say to him, and he took it on board and he gave his life over to Christ, and everything changed. And after we finished talking, I came home with lots to think about. The main thing that I realised talking to him was I really thought Alan was a sinner. They didn't come much bigger than Alan. I came home realising I was a sinner as well. So that was a bit of a levelling moment. And he went home. He lived in Blackpool. He sent me some information, some literature on the Bible. And I sat and read through that. And he phoned me a week later. And the reason I tell you this is I hope maybe you might have some ideas here that you can, if you're meeting people at work, that you might do something similar. And he rang to see what I thought about it, and by then I knew exactly what I wanted Christ in my life. But I had tried in the past, and I didn't seem to be able to get anywhere. People used to say to me, "I asked Christ in my life and I felt this wham as the Holy Spirit entered." Well, I tried it and nothing happened, and I began to think maybe I didn't know quite how to do it. And I was quite distressed over the phone about this, and there was Alan, 100-odd miles away in Blackpool, listening patiently to this weeping woman. And then suddenly when I finished, he said to me, "Joan, are you ready now to accept Christ into your life?" And he led me, slowly and surely, through the pertinent questions, and I gave the answer that I felt, really felt with my heart. And that was the beginning of a new me, and the birth of a Christian.
Joan, thank you very much indeed. That's a rescue story, isn't it? Somebody just gets on with it at work. Where are you all going tomorrow? Work, yeah. You don't know who you're going to meet. But you trust the power of Jesus to use his words, to use his gospel truth. You don't know, you may be a Joan there tomorrow. Someone, unexpected. You don't even really know them. And they hear the truth.